All right. Well, good evening, everybody. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. We'll be going through the whole chapter, verses 1 through 30. So Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30. The title of this sermon is We Will Not Bow. We will not bow. Now, because it's 30 verses and we know how long my sermons tend to be, we're not going to read the whole text, because that would at least add 5 minutes. But in the course of the sermon, every verse will be read and explained. And so let's just go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get started. God, we come before you this evening and I just pray that you'd be with us as we study Daniel chapter 3. There's so much there that you want us to see, so much that we could learn about what it means to be faithful, what it means not to bow to the wishes of the world. So I just pray, Lord, that you would be with all of us, that you give us open hearts to hear your word and receive it, that you would remove me and my frailty and my weakness from the process. You know, Lord, that I haven't been able to prepare as much as I normally would. So I just ask, Lord, that you would make up for the lack that I always bring to this, Lord, and just that you would speak to your people through your word and that your name would be glorified and magnified. And we just pray all this to you in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. So ever since the fall of man, there has been a war that has been raging between the people of God and the people of Satan. Now, Satan has always sought to find a way to get people to worship anything and everything other than God. In some cases, we know that Satan tries to get people to worship himself. In fact, in the final climactic book of the Bible, Revelation, which we're going through on Sundays, we're eventually going to see that there will be a final kingdom of man that is ruled by Satan behind the scenes. And in that final manifestation of worldly rebellion, we're going to see the worship of Satan himself. They actually worship the dragon, which we know is Satan. Okay, well, we're not quite at that time yet, right? Although it does seem that we're quickly approaching that. But in the meantime, we who believe, we deal with the constant onslaught of the world. We deal with those who hate God and they hate those who follow him. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've experienced this. We deal with the world's constant demand that we stop worshiping God as he demands to be worshiped. They demand that we don't believe what he says is true and his word is actually true. They want us to bow to the rule of man rather than the rule of God. And so we know when you look through the scriptures, the rule of man is ultimately fueled by Satan. In fact, our enemy was so brazen that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, he demanded that even Jesus, the God-man, bow to him in worship. And you know what? Jesus gave the perfect answer that all believers must give. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You will worship God and God alone." In other words, Jesus was saying, "I will not bow to you." Well, in our text this evening, we're going to see an example, or the example, of three faithful young men. See, when the entire world is stacked against them, the easy thing for them to do would be to bow. But they refuse to bow to the enemy. They refuse to bow to false worship, to idolatry, ultimately to satanic religion. And so like the Lord himself later refused the evil one, so too will these three young Hebrews that we are going to read about. And just like they did, so too must we refuse to bow down to false worship. So this is what we're going to see tonight. The main point of the text is this. It's that God rewards the faithful and humiliates the wicked. God rewards the faithful and humiliates the wicked. Well, how does he do this? Well, our text is going to show us how by a typical threefold pattern. And what I mean by that is anytime you have a scenario like this, the same three-step pattern is going to happen. And so here's the threefold pattern. First, you have the demand of the world. Okay, the world makes its demands upon us. But then you have the answer of the faithful. Okay, our faithful answer against the world. And then third, you ultimately see the victory of God. It always plays through in that pattern. So with that, we'll get into it. Now, the first thing we're going to see then is the demand of the world. See, those who oppose God, it's not good enough for them that they just oppose God. They demand that we all oppose God. Now, I do want to point out, just for clarity, there are different ways to oppose God. It does not only mean, you know, the militant atheists who say there is no God. Opposition to God exists whenever people refuse to worship the one true God, and instead they worship any other idol out there. And listen, our culture has its own idols. It has its own false gods. Worship of self, worship of money, worship of comfort, worship of sex, worship of entertainment and celebrities, and any other type of worship is automatically in opposition to God. Okay, if you find yourself in worship of any of these things, you're against God. Now, most often, the world opposes God not by simply denying Him. That's too easy. Instead, what they do is they manufacture an alternative to God. A man-made alternative that is meant to satisfy our blasphemous repetition of the sin in the Garden of Eden. The sin of independence. The sin of saying and thinking that mankind could define truth for ourselves. That's ultimately what happened there, and that is what all false religion comes down to. And we're going to see false religion in this chapter. Now the world, they're not satisfied, as I said, in their own opposition of God. They demand our opposition to God too. In fact, the very people who worship the one true God are the very people that they most vehemently try to coerce to give up the worship of God. They will use the power of state. They'll use the threat of violence. They'll use the entertainment industry and popular music. They'll use the education system. They'll use the power of economic boycotts, anything and everything they can to shame, plunder, and impoverish the people of God until we bow, until we submit. And that's just the history of humanity. That's what we've always been facing. Their goal is either that we submit or die, and they are happy with either option. Well, we will see this very thing played out in Daniel 3. Specifically, in verses 1 through 7, we're going to see the setup of this. We're going to see the demand of the world. Now, before anything, you guys know I do have to give context. I have to give background. So look with me at verse 1 real quick, and then I will give us the background of where we are at, because we are in the third chapter of this book. Verse 1 says this. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Okay, so what's the context? What's going on here to end up at this point? Well, we have to consider what we've seen so far in this book. In 605 BC, the Neo-Babylonian Empire became the new world superpower. They dethroned the Assyrian Empire, and now they took over most of the Middle East. No one could resist them. Now, this all came from God. God used this turn of historical events to specifically judge His people Israel because of their sin and their idolatry. God's own people Israel worshipped false gods for centuries. So in punishment, God raised up the Babylonians to inflict wrath on Israel and carry them into exile. So in that same year that Babylon rose to ascendancy in 605 BC, they also attacked Jerusalem. They made its ruler into a puppet, and they took into captivity the nobles and rich people and their kids. Well, that is when Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were deported to Babylon. They were deported with that group. Now, most of Israel remains unfaithful, but these four, Daniel and his three friends, they were faithful and they were obedient to God. And they will prove it time and time again. In chapter 1, we saw that they kept God's Old Testament dietary laws even under the threat of death. And God rewarded them with health, which, by the way, that was a miracle. I mentioned that then. Don't go to Daniel chapter 1 to look for a diet that's going to miraculously cure you of all diseases and stuff like that. It was a miracle that God did, okay? And so God made them healthy, and He made them wise and more knowledgeable, to where they outclassed all of the Babylonian wise men, astrologers, soothsayers, magicians, and advisors to the king. Now, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who was a hot-tempered and brutal man and violent, he found these four Jews to be way better than his own advisors. So then we moved into chapter 2. And what we saw there is the king is given an intense dream by God that shows the remaining history of the world, shows the events of the future that lead up to the very end. So King Nebuchadnezzar was puzzled. He couldn't make sense of it. So what does he do? He calls his wise men and astrologers and soothsayers into his, I guess, throne room, and he tells them to read his mind. You tell me what I dreamed. You then tell me what it means. And of course, he's being logical. These guys claim that the gods communicate with them. Well, if the gods are real and if the gods communicate with them, they could prove it because the gods could tell them what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. But if they can't tell Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed, then they're frauds. They're just going to make up an interpretation. So he tells them, you tell me the dream. They're like, that's impossible. No one on earth could do that. So he gets mad and he says, all right, I'm going to kill all these guys. So he orders the execution of all his wise men. It's a problem because Daniel and his three buddies are technically his advisors and wise men. So they're going to get executed as well. So God uses a turn of events to get Daniel in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, King, listen, I'm asking for time. This is not a stalling technique. I'm going to go to my God who does know this kind of stuff. And I'm going to ask him to answer your request. And so Nebuchadnezzar's like, all right, I'll give you time. Daniel goes. He prays. And God then shows him what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and God gives him the interpretation of it. So then Daniel goes to the king, and he tells him this. He says, here was your dream. Okay, it was this. You saw a giant statue with a head of four different metals. You saw a head of gold. You saw arms and chest of silver. You saw a belly and thighs of bronze, and you saw legs of iron. Then you saw feet that were mixed of clay and iron. Then you saw a stone made without hands hit the feet, crumble the whole statue, and then the stone grew up into a mountain that filled the whole earth. He's like, what this is a progression of the kingdoms of the Gentiles during the times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles refers to the era of history, redemptive history, in which there is no son of David on the throne in Israel. And so Nebuchadnezzar is the first of those kings, and Babylon's the first of those kingdoms. And so it's the head of gold, which will then be followed by the next empire, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, which is then followed by the next one, which was the Greek Empire, which was then followed by the Roman Empire. And then the last part, the feet, that's mixed of iron and clay, represents an end-time global confederation of both powerful and weak nations all together in opposition to God. And then the stone is the kingdom of God when it finally ushers in to history and destroys the kingdoms of man. That is what God showed Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the fact that Daniel could answer the king's request proved to the king that Daniel's God, the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, is greater than the God of gods of Babylon. So in chapter 2, verse 47, I'm going to quote it. It says this. It says, the king said to Daniel, your God is indeed God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gives God the glory. He then promotes Daniel, makes Daniel the ruler over the province of Babylon, the most important part of the empire. He also made Daniel the head of all the wise men. So now this 18-year-old Jewish guy is in charge of all these career professionals, and he has a powerful government position. Daniel then asks the king, promote my buddies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azrael. They will help me govern the province of Babylon. So they were promoted. And that's kind of where we're at when we then come into our text. So we get to verse 1 again, and it says this. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, we don't know exactly how long after chapter 2 that the events of chapter 3 happened, but most scholars think it happened right away. Okay? See, God showed the king a statue consisting of four metals representing four empires, but Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar are defying what God has shown him. So instead, he makes the statue of his dream, but is it made of four metals? Only of gold. This is Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying that, no, this first empire will be the only empire, and it will continue on forever, in perpetuity. That's what he's saying. So he's defying what the God of Israel told him about history. Okay, he's saying the Babylon that I have made will last forever. So, yes, the king may have been impressed with Daniel's God, but he was not impressed enough. nowhere near enough at this point. Now, the dimensions of the statue are ridiculous, and I've got a picture of the statue up there. It says it's 90 feet tall, but only 9 feet wide. You know that thing would topple over if you jump kicked it, with that kind of proportions. So likely, the thing was put on a stand. There was a base built for it. And then on top of the base, in total, it was 90 feet. And then the statue itself was only 9 feet wide. It's kind of like the Statue of Liberty. It's on a big base. And you know what's interesting? Is archaeologists discovered 6 miles from the city of Babylon a giant base made of bricks. It's 40 feet wide, 25 feet tall. Okay, it, obviously something was once upon it. It dates to this time, and it happens to be right next to Babylon in a place called Dura. So this is obviously the site. Okay, this was a real event that happened. I love how with the Bible we can actually find these things it talks about. Most other religions, you can't because they're not based in history. But the Bible is because it's true. Now, the statue, it says it was gold. Obviously, it's not solid gold. There wasn't enough gold in Babylon to make an object that big of solid gold. So it probably was wood plated in gold. Either way, it was blinging. Okay, it would have had a lot of splendor. Now, at this point, I guess you could say, other than Nebuchadnezzar defying the dream, there doesn't seem to be that big of a problem yet. Who cares if he makes a large statue? What's the big deal? Well, the next 6 verses will show us. Let's look at verses 2 through 7. I'll read them all together and then comment. It says this: King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to attend the dedication of the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue the king had set up. Then they stood before the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up. A herald loudly proclaimed, "People of every nation and language, you were commanded, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, you are to fall face down and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and every kind of music, people of every nation and language fell down and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." I think in all that you see the problem. And before I explain it, just one thing that I want to point out is the author, Daniel, goes out of his way 7 times to tell us Nebuchadnezzar set this up. The words "he set up" 7 times. Remember, in apocalyptic literature, 7 refers to completeness. This is his complete devotion to idolatry and self-worship here. But let's understand the scene. 8 kinds of people were summoned to the province of Babylon, which is the center of the empire. And they were summoned for one purpose. They were to bow down and worship the statue that the king had made. Now, likely, this statue was made in honor of Nabu. That's the king that Nebuchadnezzar is named after. And more than anything, the statue honored all the gods of Babylon, the whole pantheon. And we know this because in verse 12, when some people make an accusation against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say that, hey, these guys, by not bowing, are refusing to honor the gods of the king. You see, this whole event was both religious and political. Babylon just recently, a couple years before this, conquered the Middle East. They are now summoning representatives from all over the empire to show up. That's what these 8 groups represent: satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces. The temptation is to open up the commentary and give you the definition of all 8, but then how could I wake you up? So let me give you the fast answer. Okay, what these 8 groups represent are officials that work for the Babylonian government, representatives of the subjected people groups, so like vassal kings, okay, and then citizens of the respective districts and provinces. What that means is this is not everyone in the world showing up. It's not everybody from the empire. It's representatives from everybody from the empire. So it's still a lot of people, but it's not everyone. Now, it's the same effect, though. If all the leaders of all the peoples bow before the statue, it paints the picture that all the peoples are bowing before the statue. All the peoples are worshiping Babylon and its golden idol and its, I guess, powerful king. Okay? That's what Babylon's trying to show. It's religious, but it's also, I guess you could say, statecraft. It's about forcing loyalty to the empire, to its gods, and to its king. So, in other words, to refuse to bow isn't just a religious thing. Yes, it's irreligious, but it's also sedition against the government. And it's personal disrespect against the king. There is no excuse that the government would accept for not bowing in worship. You could say it's against my religion, and he could say, here's the fire. Okay? And that's exactly what's going to happen. So the threat is death. The threat is to be cast headfirst into a blazing inferno. Now, I hope that we can all see Nebuchadnezzar's blasphemy here. He demands the worship and obedience of all nations, tribes, and tongues. You notice that? And then he threatens judgment by fire to those who refuse. He is just a man, and yet he acts like he is God. Only God has the right to demand the worship of every nation, tribe, and tongue, because God made us all. And only God has the right to judge people by fire, because only God is perfectly holy, and we have all sinned. You see what this guy's doing? He's acting like God in the end time judgment. Okay, that's just blasphemous. Now, clearly, Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm going to give a little bit of theology here, but clearly Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter is a type for the Antichrist, okay? Now, type just means shadow, okay? Somebody who points to the reality. See, it's no accident that this first ruler of the times of the Gentiles is the ruler of Babylon, and then yet the book of Revelation titles the final world empire as what? Babylon the Great. Even if it's not literal Babylon, it's titled Babylon the Great. In fact, it was at Babylon that the world first rebelled against God after the flood. Do you know that? Under Nimrod, all the people come together, acting like Nimrods, and then pretty much God confounds their language and scatters them all over the world. Okay? So Babylon, after this time, came to represent mankind's rebellion against God. It comes down to what Augustine said. It's the city of man versus the city of God. Babylon and Jerusalem are the types, they're the types, and then the final Babylon, Babylon the Great, and the New Jerusalem are the anti-types, which are the fulfillments of the types. They're what the types point to. And so just like the first ruler of Babylon, or just like the ruler of the first Babylon, kills those who will not worship his false image, so too will the final ruler, the master of Babylon the Great. He will also kill those who refuse to take his mark and will not worship the image of himself that gets set up, the image of the beast. This chapter 3 of Daniel is directly pointing to what we find in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Revelation. So, like type, like anti-type. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John the Apostle says the Antichrist is coming. But then he says, even now many Antichrists, I guess you could say little Antichrists, have gone out into the world. In other words, there are many people that fit the type for the Antichrist. Nebuchadnezzar, at this point in his life, he did. Antiochus the IV, we will talk a lot about him when we get to Daniel chapter 8. He's a type of the Antichrist. All the Caesars of Rome are types of Antichrist. They all persecute God's people. They all erect an image, and they all persecute Jews and try to kill God's people who will not worship them through that image. It's all the same. And you know, even Hitler did the same thing. You could say even he was a type of Antichrist. Many types, but one anti-type. The bottom line is this. The many antichrists show us what to expect from the true one, the main one, that is going to be coming. And that is one reason, just to throw a little thing out there, one reason why I find the pre-tribulational rapture idea very unpersuasive. Think about it this way. If all the types of antichrist consist of the people of God facing that person's wrath, then why would the ultimate one come in the end be different where his people don't face his wrath? Every single type, without exception, has that. Yet we're going to say the anti-type doesn't. It just doesn't make any sense. But anyway, that's the last I'll say on that for tonight. Now, one thing that we all need to keep in mind is the demand of the world against the people of God never changes. What we see here happens in its own form even today. Nebuchadnezzar wanted the worshipers of the one true God to bow down to his idol. The world today wants worshipers of Jesus Christ to bow down to the moral revolutionaries. I mean, haven't you noticed that? That they want us to deny God. They want us to deny the Bible in order to embrace the LGBTQIA movement. And there's even more letters on it now. And you know what happens if we don't? What do? They threaten boycotts. They label you as intolerant. They try to make you ineligible for public employment. Christians of our generation, like every generation, we stand at the precipice. Do we throw ourselves at the world's mercy and deny our God? That's the choice. That's the choice before you. Do we fear man more than God? Do we forsake the city of God to dwell with comfort in the city of man? Do we abandon the new Jerusalem to cling on to Babylon the Great? Do we turn away from the bride of Christ to become one with the whore of Babylon? That is the choice that's before you. And that is what is shown if you bow down to what the world demands you to bow down to. Okay, you can't have it both ways. You just can't. You're either a servant of God that will not bow, or you're part of the world that will. Okay? So the same challenge faced by God's people in our text is the same challenge we are all going to face as we are faithful to Christ. So with that said, we have now in verses 1 through 7, we've seen the typical demand of the world. Now in verses 8 through 23, it's a big chunk, we're going to see the answer of the faithful. So they make their demand. What should be our answer? Well, just like the demand of the world never changes, neither does the answer of the faithful. I don't care what time in history you're dealing with, our answer is to be the same. Okay? The answer of the faithful is we will not bow. Remember what I preached the last time I preached on Sunday morning? It was Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. What does Jesus promise in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10? He says, be faithful to the point of death and I will give you the crown of life. Same thing. Be faithful to what? To the point of death. Okay, that's for the most part what the point of our text is. God rewards the faithful, but he humiliates the wicked. See, Jesus makes it clear that if you go all the way to death for him, meaning that you're faithful, you're really saved. It proves it. You will receive eternal life. So it doesn't matter what the world threatens us with. You know, after being beaten, persecuted, and threatened, the apostles faced the same choice. The Jewish authorities commanded them. They said, you are to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Now, at this point, they could have bowed down to the world and said, we will stop. Because these beatdowns and these imprisonments, it's not worth it. And at that point, they would not be faithful. But that's not what they said. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 is the answer of the faithful. Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than people. That needs to be our answer, brothers and sisters. They show us the right kind of boldness here. But again, where does that boldness come from? It comes from remembering certain promises of Scripture. Consider two passages I'll share real quick. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I use this all the time in counseling, but this also is pertinent for persecution. Paul says, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. And then let me add to that 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That is why we will be faithful, because the one in us is greater than the one who's in the world. The world is under the power and influence of the devil, but the God that lives in us is infinitely more powerful than the devil. So we can't lose as long as we're clinging to God, as long as we stay fastened to the rock, Jesus Christ. Whatever trial, whatever temptation, it's the same word in the Greek, okay? It's something that's common to us. No matter what persecution comes our way, we have brothers and sisters in the world right now facing that and more. And it's been that way throughout all of history. It is not uncommon. It's something that others go through. And God himself is faithful. He will never give us more than we could bear, for we just have to deny him. No, we can make it to the end. And he will give us what we need to bear it. That is what it says. That is how these three men will stay faithful. And that's how all believers through all time stay faithful. Now, we're going to see these truths played out in these three young Hebrews. Now, obviously, some of the Jews that were there must have bowed down, because some of them would have been part of this assembly. Okay, but these three that worked directly for Daniel, they would not bow. Yes, they followed the law of the land right up to where they're on the plane. The king says, we need to go to this plane. Once he sees this idol, or once they see this idol, they're like, nope, we can't do this. This is the point where we don't obey. Yes, we obey the government according to Romans 13. But as Peter showed, when the government contradicts God, we obey God rather than man. Okay, and these three will show us a good rationale for this a little later. Okay, so this scenario of these three young men not bowing made the perfect occasion for jealous Babylonian officials to get rid of these three Jews. I mean, come on. That has to be the motive. Four 18-year-old Hebrew foreigners are now the boss. Okay, so this is their chance to take three of them out. Okay, so led by this motive of jealousy, we see their plan in verses 8 through 12. Look at 8 through 12 with me. It says, some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. You as king have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music must fall down and worship the gold statue. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. This is loaded. Loaded, and it's obvious. First, they're quoting the king directly, or his herald, but the herald is just declaring what the king told him to. Pretty much, it's a word-for-word quotation. So in other words, it's like they're saying this. You, the king, you made a decree. Okay? You said, as soon as the music starts, everyone, no exceptions, everyone's to fall down and worship that statue. You also said those who don't are going to be thrown into the furnace, the blazing furnace. Well, these three Jews who you appointed, let's point that out, you promoted these guys. These three Jews you appointed to manage Babylon of all places, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse. And notice they say they ignored you, the king. I mean, read between the lines on that. You've been good to these little Jewish punks, and how do they repay you? They ignore you. They ignore you, the king, and they won't even worship your gods. That's how they really feel about you after you've promoted them. Well, the king plays right into their hands. After all, this whole event has been showing his arrogance anyway. The building of the statue of all gold is in defiance of the dream that God gave him. The demand that all people groups bow and worship him and his kingdom, that, you know, goes against God. And then the threat of fire judgment. I mean, this already shows what's in the king's heart. So we shouldn't be surprised when we read verses 13 through 15. It says this, starting in verse 13. It says, then in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I made. But if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God who could rescue you from my power? Whew. Okay, so the king is livid. Starts off saying he's in a furious rage. In the Aramaic of this verse, it means the king's anger was a raging fire. He's burning up with anger, so he's about to make these guys burn up literally. I think this is a definite intentional play on words. Yet, what's interesting here is this king is ruthless, and yet uncharacteristic of that ruthlessness, he gives them a second chance. In his original decree, he didn't say that. He said, if you don't, you're going into the fire. But with these three, he gives them a second chance. Why? I think it's probably because he respects Daniel. And the fact that Daniel asked the king to promote these three guys. So he's given them a chance to get out of this. And by the way, I know some of you are thinking this. It begs the question of where was Daniel when this all went down? You know, where's he when all this is happening? Well, no one knows. But here's what I could tell you for sure. We know that he didn't bow down. OK, Okay, he did not bow down and worship this idol, because this whole book shows his faithfulness. In chapter 7, verse 23, it says that God, an angel tells Daniel, God highly regards you. He's not going to highly regard an idol worshiper. In the book of Ezekiel, which was a contemporary of Daniel, when God says that the judgment of Jerusalem is certain because of their worship of idols, God then says, even if Daniel lived in this city, that wouldn't save it. Daniel is a contrast to those who worship idols. So there is no way that God would tell Jerusalem, even if Daniel were in your city, it wouldn't save you. God wouldn't say that if Daniel bowed down to this statue here. Okay. So anybody who tries to say Daniel's not mentioned because he bowed and he was too embarrassed. No, listen, that's not it. So there's only two possible answers here. One, he may have been out of town carrying out the king's business. That's a possibility. Or number two, he was there, but the king already regarded him so highly that this wasn't something Daniel was forced to do. He was exempt from it. He was probably standing with the king, not with the people, you know, and seeing this all go down. That's a possibility as well. And if that was Daniel's position, there's no way these wise men would speak against him. Which one of those two? I don't know. If you're going to try to argue about it, you're wasting time, because we don't know. But the point is, it's probably one of those two options. But regardless of where Daniel was and what he was doing, the king is offering a second chance to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then he directly challenges their God. I mean, think about that. He says, who is the God who could rescue you from my power? Now, he knows their God was able to interpret his dream. But now he's taking it up a notch. All right, you got me on that one. But there is no God that can save you from what I'm about to do to you. Now, if we could count all the foolish men who've ever said that, only to be destroyed by the very God they mock, we would probably run out of paper to count them. But what is so strange is that after their God shows the king his sovereignty, he still doubts the power of God to stop him. But that's the heart of fallen man. It really is. I mean, you ever ask yourself, why did Pharaoh chase the Israelites out into the wilderness to the Red Sea? I mean, after the 10 plagues, I'd be thinking, I'm not going anywhere near that God. But somehow, no, I want a rematch, you know. And then he and all of his army drown. I mean, that's the heart of fallen man. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is certain that he could defeat God here. And it can be very intimidating when the world challenges our faith with such certainty that we're wrong, they're right, our God is a sham. But you know what? We need to be faithful until the end. Okay? The world made its demand, and these three refused to bow. That was the faithful answer. Well, now the king made that same demand again, bow or die. And again, these three give the faithful answer, but this time with words and actions. I love this. Verses 16 through 18 is so bold. I pray that we all have this boldness. Here's what it says. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Probably some of the most faithful words in all of the Bible. That is a faithful answer. Now, they start off saying, King, we don't even have to answer you. You know, and what are they saying with that? They're saying, you have no authority in this matter. God gives authority to kings. You're not all powerful. God gives authority to governments. But whenever governments exert their power and authority beyond the limits that God has set, it's a power and authority we could disregard. It's illegitimate. We could simply ignore it and not even regard it. Now, God's first command of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me or beside me. So if this king, who's king of the world at that time, is saying, bow to this idol, that is a nonsense command. We don't have to answer you. Our God said we can't. We'll say no more. And you know what? That needs to be our answer as well. When the moral revolutionaries of our society say you must celebrate sexual deviancy, your answer must be, we don't have to answer to you on this subject. God has already spoken in his word on this matter. You know, when radical Islamists all over the world put the blade to the throat of believers and say, deny your God and follow Allah, the right answer is, we don't answer to you on this. We will worship God and God alone. That is essentially what these three are declaring. And we need to have that same boldness in our heart. Now, when they say, next, they say, if the God we serve exists. When they say that, please don't misunderstand that as them having doubt. Like, well, our God might not exist, so if he... No, that's not what they're saying. In a sense, and they're not saying this is an event to prove that God exists. What they're doing is they're giving the king sound logic. He just asked, who is the God that could save you from my hand? In response to that question, they're saying, look, if our God really is God, and you already saw that he's God through the dream interpretation, then he's easily able to save us from your fire. I mean, it's logical. If he exists, you know he does, then this is not a hard thing. This is no big thing for him. We want you, the king, to know we trust him. We trust him so much that even if he lets you kill us, we know that he knows what he's doing. You know what? That's faith. To say, you know what? We want to live, but if God wants us to die, we worship him nevertheless. That is their answer here. Okay? So even if he doesn't rescue our bodies from your fire, we are entirely loyal to him. He knows what he's doing. We will not serve your gods. We will not bow to your statue. We will serve God and God alone. Now, loved ones, that is the answer of the faithful. And sadly, though, I meet too many Christians who act like they will only believe in God if he gives them what they want. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. If God decides to take everything away from you except your very life, the right answer is what the hymn writer wrote, it is well with my soul. But instead, if your answer is, well, since God took everything from me, I'm done with him, I no longer follow him, then it means you never followed him in the first place. It means you worship the things he took from you. And once he took them, you're so mad that your idols are gone, you want nothing to do with him. Okay? Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, God will take away the things that mean a lot to us because it's meant to focus us on him because we lost our focus. And he always wants us to worship the Creator, not the creation. Sometimes we get so devoted to the creation that the only way to focus us back on the Creator is to take away some of the precious creation from us. Now, again, that doesn't always happen. And every time a bad thing happens to us, that's not necessarily the reason. But sometimes it is. And we have to have the heart that, you know what? God is sovereign. I belong to him. He can do what he will. I will follow him to the end, no matter what. These three were willing to stay true to God, even if it cost them everything. They were faithful unto death, and certainly they are the type who would receive the crown of life. You know, Jesus, and I quoted it in my last sermon on a Sunday morning, Jesus made it clear that anything we lose on this side of eternity for his sake, for the sake of the kingdom, he says we're going to receive 100 times more in the life to come, in an age, in a life that is everlasting. We should have no problem selling the perishing treasures of this world in exchange for the imperishable treasures of the world to come. It's a good trade. Okay? Charles Spurgeon put it this way, and I love this quote. It's profound. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, if we mean to be a Christian and therefore intend to cast off the bondage of this present evil world, our resolve must be taken to bear all consequences rather than worship the idol of the hour. Well said from the Prince of Preachers. Okay, we have to resolve that we are not going to worship the idols of this hour. We're not part of this present evil age. Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed this kind of resolve. So one thing we got to understand, though, is that the faithful answer rarely impresses the world. Most often it makes them really mad. When we deny their demand and give them our faithful answer, quite often we face their seething anger. And so as Spurgeon said, we need to be ready to bear the consequences. Look at verses 19 through 23. It shows us the consequences. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was customary, and he commanded some of the best soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So these men, in their trousers, robes, head coverings, and other clothes, were tied up and thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. Since the king's command was so urgent and the furnace extremely hot, the raging flames killed those men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell, bound, into the furnace of blazing fire. So the king who once respected these kids was now enraged against them. It tells us his face expression changed. His facial expression turned from respect to sheer hatred. And to make the point, he heated that furnace up to a ridiculous degree. What God could possibly save them now? He had his best soldiers then bind them up. And yet in his anger, he didn't even think that I'm putting these soldiers at risk. And that's how much rage clouded his judgment, because the soldiers were killed. As soon as they get close enough to throw these guys into the fire, the heat killed them. Okay? That's anger will cloud people's decisions quite often. Now, Daniel gives us some details about their clothing as well. And he doesn't do this because he's a fashionista, but instead, it's meant to show us just how comprehensive the salvation of God truly is. And you'll see what I mean in a few minutes when they come out of the fire. And also, there's an intentionality in the use of the words here. The text ends, verse 23, by saying they, quote, fell, bound into the furnace of blazing fire. Now, since they would not fall to the ground in worship of the statue, the king made them fall, same word, wordplay, into the fire instead. If you won't fall before my statue and my God, then you will fall to your death into the fire. And the irony of this is the fate of everybody who refuses to fall down before God in worship. They will also fall into fire, but their fire will be the eternal fire of the lake of fire. Now, from a purely human standpoint, these guys would be dead. In the normal occurrences of the world, we would expect them to die as martyrs. And then from Christ, they would receive the crown of life. They would go to Abraham's bosom in their time, and then after Christ's resurrection, they would go into the presence of God himself. But God was not going to let them die this time, because he's wanting to make a point to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so for that reason, he's going to answer the king's challenge. What God can save you from my hand? Well, he's going to show him what God can. The one true God. See, these Babylonians wrongly thought because they conquered Israel, it means their gods are stronger. Okay, but God's showing them that has nothing to do with it. Your gods aren't even real. Israel was conquered because I was displeased with them, and I'm using you as a tool to punish and chastise them. And when I'm done with you, you're done. I mean, that is ultimately what God is showing, that he is the one in charge. And piece by piece, he will continue to show this particular king that very truth. But before we see that, I do want to say this. The answer of the faithful does not change. We don't bow. We won't bow. We will be faithful. In fact, the whole history of man is this. The fallen always demand that we bow, yet we who are true never bow, and then those who are fallen unleash their wrath. That is what happens every single time. And then once they unleash their wrath, those who are faithful remain faithful even unto death, even to the point of being thrown into the furnace. They do not deny their God. That is the pattern that we see again and again. Now, regardless of what happens, God wins, and we win as well. If God chooses to do a miracle, as he has done throughout history, and save someone from physical death, he wins and we win. He wins because he demonstrates one more time to the world that he is sovereign. We win because if we're the ones who survive, we live to serve another day. But if God chooses to allow his servants to die, he still wins, and we win too. What I mean by this is he wins because he proved yet again that his servant remained faithful unto death, that no one could snatch us out of his hand. They could have the sword to your throat and you don't deny his name. Again, he proves that when he saves someone, he saves them to the utmost, all the way to the end. It happens by his power. It happens by his grace, and his grace is always sufficient. So he wins when we die that faithful death. But we also win, because if we do die, we immediately enter the presence of God. And we live in perfect bliss while we await the resurrection. That isn't so bad. Okay, so no matter what, God shows that the victory belongs to him. And in the process, he also shows that he's willing to reward his faithful servants, either with eternal rest in his presence or another day to continue the fight. Okay, but in verses 24 through 30, we see God's response to the demand of the world and the answer of the faithful. Okay, in this case, he is making a big point to the king. And the text shows us how much the king got the point. He leaps. Okay, let's look at verses 24 through 25. It says this, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, 'Didn't we throw three men bound into the fire?' "Yes, of course, Your Majesty," they replied to the king. He exclaimed, "Look, I see four men, not tied, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Now, I love the way this text captures this. The king jumped in alarm. He didn't just say, "Hey, why do I see four people in there?" You know, and then take his next bite out of his food. No, he's like out of his chair, like, "What am I seeing? Why?" Well, what normally happens when you throw people into fire that hot? They instantly burn up. You hear a couple quick screams and then they're gone. That's what Nebuchadnezzar expected. He expected victory over their defiance. But that's not what he saw. Now, apparently this furnace had an opening in the side, not just at the top, and so the king could see into it. And rather than hearing cries of agony, he heard nothing. And rather than seeing people incinerated, he sees their robes burned up, and yet they're walking around in the midst of the fire as though they're out in a cool park on a nice breezy day. It's not fazing them at all. They are undamaged. And yet not only these three, but he sees a fourth. And one that looks different to his eyes. One that looks divine. Even though Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan, even the pagans thought that divine beings, that gods, would shine with a splendor beyond that of mere men. And whoever this fourth person was, shined with that kind of splendor. He's like, there is a divine being that is in that furnace with them. He looks like a son of the gods. So who is this fourth person? Well, there's two possibilities. It's either an angel, just a regular old angel sent to spare them, because angels are going to be okay in fire. Okay, it's not like if you set one on fire, it dies. Or this is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. In that case, this would be a Christophany. All throughout the Old Testament, God will appear in physical form multiple times. Okay, and most theologians think that is Christ, because Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is the physical perfect representation of God. Furthermore, after the incarnation, you never have another theophany. Never. You never have God appear in a physical form again other than as Jesus Christ. Okay, so because of that, I think it's safe to say this is Jesus that is in that fire with them. And here's why I think that. Because Nebuchadnezzar's question is, who is the God that can save you from my hand? And here's the answer, that fourth person in that fire, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the perfect physical representation of God. Now, of course, Jesus is still not in the flesh yet, but he could take physical form. That's just how it works in the Old Testament. Hard to understand. Angels could eat and then they could disappear. So it is with the second person of the Trinity. Okay. And not only that, there's another parallel. Okay. Here you have this divine being saving God's people from the ruler of the first Babylon. And who is it that comes to save God's people from the final ruler of the final Babylon? Again, the parallels match. So I think it's better to see this as Christ pre-incarnate in that fire saving his people. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is now convinced of the power of the real God. He already saw something amazing with Daniel's dream interpretation in chapter 2. Well, this takes it to another level. So in verses 26 and 27, he's now cool with these Hebrews again. He's not mad. Their God's amazing. And now he wants to honor these guys. So rather than saying turn the heat up, it says this starting in verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. When the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair of their heads was singed. Their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. That's why Daniel was telling us about their clothing. Okay, the robes burned, but nothing that was theirs burned. Not a single hair, not their body. They didn't even have the smell of fire. Okay, this is nothing short of one of the most amazing miracles ever recorded. So at this point, what can the king say? He's no longer angry, that's for sure. He's realizing, again, there's something about this God of the Hebrews. This is a God worth praising. This is a God who now twice has defied the power of the gods of Babylon and prevailed. So in chapter 2, he just says, praise this God. Chapter 3, he takes it to a new level. Look at verses 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I issue a decree that anyone of any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and his house made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who is able to deliver like this." What an amazing confession. Even a hard man like this king respects both power and courage. He respects God's power, clearly. He says, "Praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." He then recounts what God did. That's what he said. He said he sent his angel. Now, don't be confused by that. The Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic word for angel means messenger, angel. It could either refer to an angelic being or it could refer to a messenger that God sent. And quite often, God is his own messenger. I think that is clearly what is happening here. Okay, and by the way, why didn't Nebuchadnezzar die? It didn't say he walked right up to the entrance. It just says he moved towards it. Obviously, he stayed far enough away to not die. Okay, but anyhow, he's praising God. He's praising God's power. But then he gives props to the three. I love this. Rather than being mad over their defiance, now he's saying, look at these guys. They violated the king's command. They risked their lives. They did this for this amazing God. They were unwilling to worship our gods. What valor. What courage. You know, usually when one of your enemies does something that has guts, you usually respect it. And same thing with Nebuchadnezzar. He was mad a couple minutes ago and wanted to kill them. Now he's looking at them and saying, all right, these are the type of guys I want around me. These guys have absolute courage. They have guts. Okay. Now, the king's response also is interesting. This is a different decree now. Instead of telling everybody to fall before the statue or you're going to die, he says anybody who says anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are the people who are going to die. I will tear them limb from limb, and I'm going to turn their house into a garbage dump. This God is powerful. This God is worthy. So nobody better say anything bad about him. And that's amazing. This king just demanded what very few kings of Israel ever demanded. And yet this guy was a pagan. So God is getting his point across. He's getting it across. And for a second time, this king has publicly declared that the God of the Jews is greater than any of the gods of Babylon. He finishes by saying this. He says, "For there is no other God who is able to deliver like this." And that is so true. So in this sense, at this moment, when he makes this confession, he ceases to be a type of the Antichrist. He's halfway repented. He's no longer a type of the Antichrist. Unlike the final ruler of Babylon who never repents, this ruler of ancient Babylon, he starts to respect and honor God. He's halfway there. In fact, in each encounter he has with God, he gets closer and closer to becoming a true worshiper of God. It hits its culmination in the next chapter, chapter 4, but I don't want to give it away because it too is exciting. Okay, I love this book. Okay, but what we could say right now is he's not quite there with God yet, but he's closer now than he was at the end of chapter 2. Okay? Now the text ends by showing us that the king rewards these three men with earthly goods. Verse 30 says, "Then the king rewarded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Okay, so he's making them rich, but ultimately it's God who rewarded them for their faithfulness. And he has continued to use their story to embolden people, his people, to not bow for now 2,500 years. Do you know that when the next type of the Antichrist showed up, Antioch Epiphanes, Antioch IV in the 160s BC, and he's killing the Jews left and right, those who finally rose up and resisted him and overthrew him publicly declared that we are going to be like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Okay, this very event then inspired the next group to defy the next king that was going to try to serve this type of role against God's people. So this is an amazing example of faith. And we too are confronted tonight with this amazing example. These three didn't bow. In the midst of their trial, Christ was with them. So I want to quote Spurgeon again because he gives us such great insight. He says this. He says, "We must go into the furnace if we would have the nearest and dearest dealings with Christ Jesus." That is so true. It is in the fire of suffering and sometimes persecution that we see just how near our Lord is. And that's why we must not bow, because God rewards the faithful and he humiliates the wicked. Now, most often, Christians are not spared the physical death like these three were. I think of the Christians, the many who were killed by the lions in the Colosseum of Rome. I think of Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who 500 years ago was killed by the Order of Bloody Mary, the wicked Queen of England, and he was burned alive. I think of a Nigerian Christian woman named Christina that I just read about this week from Voice of the Martyrs, who Boko Haram went into their village to gun them all down. She was running with her daughter, and a bullet went through her arm and hit her daughter and killed her daughter instantly. Okay, and the woman said that was far more painful than anything, was losing her daughter. Okay, that's what happens to most of us who are faithful unto the end. But you know what? We who are of the city of God, we don't belong in the city of man, other than to declare the good news to them about the city of God. But those of the city of man, they are going to hate that good news. Those of this world, those who are the seed of the serpent, they hate that good news. And often they demand that we bow to what they want. And like these three, and like our Lord, we must give the faithful answer. And then we just need to sit and wait for God's victory. It might be deliverance right here, then and there, or it might not be. But either way, God's victory is the crown of eternal life that is promised to every single one of us who believe. That is what we are going to get, and is going to last forever and ever. So the question is, do you believe in God? Do you believe in Christ so that you will receive that crown of life? If you do, then remain faithful unto the point of death. With a loud voice, you tell the world, like these three did, we will not bow. You tell them that. And it's my prayer that we will all, every single one of us, those here, those listening, those watching on the streaming, it's my prayer that we will all give this faithful answer to God and to the world when it's our turn to do so. And let's face it, there's a good chance we will get our turn. So let's be faithful unto death. Now, if there is anybody here that does not belong to Jesus Christ and doesn't know Christ, then I tell you this, the world of man may try to destroy the people of God, but at the end of the day, Jesus will return. He will crush the world. He will judge the nations, and he will usher in a kingdom that will not end. And only those who belong to Christ Jesus will inherit that eternal life. Everybody else will be resurrected simply to be thrown into the lake of fire. The very thing the pagans tried to do to the people of God here, God is going to do eternally to those who won't worship him. And all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve this fate. Every single one of us. But here's the good news. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but we will have eternal life. Because Jesus, our Lord, came down to take our sin into his account and take our punishment for us. So that when God looks at the believer, our sins are forgiven because Jesus paid the penalty for us. And then Jesus gives us his righteousness. So we who believe, we get the credit of the good he did. And we get forgiveness because he got the credit of the bad we did. It's a real simple thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus with all your heart. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. Okay? If you have any questions about this, come and talk to me afterwards. I'll gladly walk you through it. But with that, let's close in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you just one last time tonight. We ask that you would be with all of us. May your text, may this word embolden your people, Lord God, to be faithful unto death, to not bow to the world, but instead to give that faithful answer, Lord, to say, get behind me, Satan, as you did, Lord Jesus. We know, Lord, we can't do this on our own power. We can only do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we only do this by the means that you give us, which is the Word of God, which is the church where we all encourage and stir one another up and embolden each other to carry on. Lord, let us not stray from your word. Let us not stray from the church. Let us not stray from prayer, Lord, for these are the means that you use to give us that resolve. Be with us, Lord, and may we glorify you in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you are dismissed.